we're starting the book of Matthew, and I need to kind of preface a little bit what the Gospels really are all about, because we have four of them in a row. And many people ask, why do we have four Gospels, one right after the other? We have, you know, the same basic story four times in a row. And the reason for that is first of all, the Gospels about Jesus Christ. And so the whole Bible's about Jesus. So the four Gospels right in a row really doesn't pose any problem. And the reason there's four of them, I believe, is because the four Gospels paint four different pictures, really, for us, show us the different view and vantage points which make up the entirety of Jesus' story, really. It's an interesting study if you go through the Gospels simultaneously. In other words, take and read Matthew 1 and then go over and read Mark 1 and then go read, you know, Luke 1 and then go read John 1. What you're going to discover is different vantage points for each one of these Gospel writers that the Lord has given them. And you need to understand, they all record, you know, Jesus' life and his death, his resurrection. Only Matthew and Luke cover his birth, as far as the details of his birth go, but they all cover his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into the heavens, of course. But here's the thing. Jesus is revealed through the Gospels, but they record only a select sampling, really, of incidents. The entire picture or story of what Jesus did is not given to us in the Gospels, even if you take all four of them together. So people say, is this everything he did? No. Is this everything he said? No. Only bits and pieces are given to us. But here's the thing you need to understand. What we have is enough. It's not like we need something more. It's all here, but there's details, perhaps, and different incidents and different things that you won't find in the Gospels. But the principal meaning of the Gospels is not to give us a biography of Jesus Christ, but to show us his personality. That's the important part. When you read the Gospels, it's not so much that you need to know about the details of Jesus' life as much as you need to just know Jesus when you're done. That's the point of it. That's the meaning of it, is to get you to know Christ, not to just know details about his life. So you'll find that whole chunks of Jesus' life are missing from the Gospels. The first 29 years of his life, it's just blank. Except, remember last time we talked about the number 12 and how it's God's governmental number, right? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. 12. It's the way God does things. It's interesting to me that the entire part of Jesus' life that's missing from the Gospels, there's only one interruption in that, and it's given to us in Luke's Gospel, right? And it talks about when Jesus was 12 years old, and he was there sharing in the temple, remember? Interestingly, you know how many verses in Luke describe that account? Take a guess. 12. Interesting. But the rest of the details of his life are missing. So you're not supposed to necessarily get a biographical picture of Jesus' life as much as you're getting the personality of Jesus. That's really the intent through the narratives that we have in these Gospels. So when you consider then the four different Gospels, the reason part of it is so important to take as a whole, the whole Gospel message presents Christ not only in his deity, so to speak, but he is presented in three forms, and only him uniquely is presented this way, and you need to understand that from your Old Testament studies. He is presented as a priest, a prophet, and a king. Only Jesus is allowed to be those three in one. If you recall from the Old Testament, if you were a priest, you could not be a king. If you were a king, you couldn't be a priest. It was against the law of God. And remember Hezekiah, who was the king of Israel at one point, he tried to enter into the priesthood. Remember? He went in and tried to become one of the priests. And the priest says, you got to get out of here. You can't be doing this. And he stubbornly stayed. And then the Lord struck him with leprosy for it. So Jesus is presented in the Gospels, as you'll see, as the priest, prophet, and a king. He's all three. The difference between Jesus and the prophets, even though he's a prophet, he is different in this sense. The prophets all prophesied a message that spoke about Jesus Christ. You understand that all prophecy points to Jesus. The whole thing, the whole prophetic word is about Christ. Here's the interesting thing, though. Jesus is the prophet who is the message. The message is him. The prophets spoke about Jesus, but Jesus is the message. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, in these sundry times, God has spoken to us in his Son. Before, the writer says, he spoke to us through the prophets, but now he speaks to us in his Son. So the prophets spoke the message of Jesus, but Jesus himself is the message, and that's the important part. And a prophet was a unique character in the Old Testament, and a true prophet of God was accurate 100% of the time. Remember, that was the stipulation. God said, watch out for false prophets. Here's how you can tell one. If they're not accurate 100% of the time, they're not a real prophet. So 98.4% might be a good batting average, but it is not a true prophet. So Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. You'll see that. And in the four Gospels, he's presented in these four ways. Matthew, you'll see, he's going to be presented as the king. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Matthew will really emphasize that during his kind of portrayal of Jesus' life and who he is. He's the King of Kings. In Mark's Gospel, you'll see Jesus as the servant. He's presented as the servant of all, which is important. Jesus said, I came to serve, not to be served. And so Mark uniquely kind of brings that out. In Luke's gospel, you'll see that it's the humanity of Jesus that's really emphasized. He was a man. And really, Luke kind of touches on that in a profound way, the manhood of Jesus Christ, how he can relate to all of us because he was a man. But then in John's gospel, he is presented as God. Right? That's why in the first chapter of John, in the first verse, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So all four Gospels are needed to really see that he was a king, he was a servant, he was a man, and he was God. So that's kind of the summation of all the Gospels. All that combined to show us Jesus, and no matter which way you look at it or which gospel you're in, you will understand that he's always the same Christ. He's always the same, and yet he has these unique parts to his personality, if you would. And he's quite a personality, isn't he? Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this in some detail tonight in chapter 1. You might have already read ahead and said, what in the world are we going to do with this chapter? Because there's just a lot of genealogy in the first part. There is. Let's cover this first, though. The writer of Matthew is obviously Matthew. No question, no disputing about that. Everybody agrees Matthew was the author, so to speak, or the one who penned via the Holy Spirit this gospel. Who was Matthew? Matthew was one of the 12 apostles. You know that. But who was Matthew before he was an apostle? Well, he was a tax collector. A tax collector working for Rome, but he was a Jew. So he was perhaps above most people in the community, hated, vehemently hated, because he collected taxes and gave them to Rome, and he made his money collecting those taxes. So he was one of the ill-reputed publicans that you read about throughout the Gospels. Remember the Pharisee who was there in the synagogue and saying, oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this man over here, a publican. He was speaking about a guy like Matthew, a tax collector. Everybody hated those guys. And so Jesus called him out of it. Remember, he went to his tax collecting booth and said, you know, you need to just leave that and follow me. And he did. He just left it all and just got up and walked away from the tax collecting booth. The date of this particular gospel has been set at around AD 37. Again, no argument really there. I think it's pretty settled that that's the date of this writing. But, you know, give or take a year or two, it really wouldn't make that much difference. But the purpose, again, of this gospel is to show the generation of Jesus for a couple of reasons. He is the son of David and the son of Abraham. You'll see that here in just the first couple of verses. But it connects him to both David and Abraham. And that'll come into play here in just a minute. David's covenant and Abraham's covenant, perhaps the two most important to the Jewish people. And David's covenant and Abraham's covenant are why Jesus is mentioned as being the son of both of those. And again, the prominent character here is Jesus Christ, the righteous branch. He is the King of Kings, and you'll see as we go through this. Now, verse 1 says this as we get into this. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How do we know that Jesus Christ is qualified to be the king and sit on David's throne? The genealogies. You say, genealogies, are they really that important? Yeah. And here's one that really matters right here. This one and the one in Luke chapter 3. Very important genealogies. Why? Because you have to have a genealogy record to be qualified to sit on the throne of David. If you're going to be qualified, you have to prove it. Well, here's the interesting thing. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The temple was burnt to the ground, right? All the stones knocked off, all the gold was pilfered out of that temple, right? It was burned up. Here's the interesting thing. All the records of the genealogies of everyone in Israel was burned up in the temple. So this genealogy is the only one that there is. No one could prove that they came from the line of David and be qualified to sit on the throne of Israel. This genealogy, however, is intact in the one in Luke chapter 3. So what does that mean? Well, that means there's only one qualified to sit on the throne of David. Imagine that. Who would that be? Well, that would be this one right here, Jesus Christ. We have his genealogy. And by the way, this is, along with Genesis chapter 5, these two genealogies are the most credible and the oldest genealogy we have in history. And by the way, in Genesis 5, we'll get there eventually on Sunday morning, but in Genesis 5, the genealogy there is the genealogy of the first Adam. Remember? Adam and Eve. This genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of the last Adam, as Paul calls him. The first Adam had some problems, didn't he? And his whole kind of life on this earth was spoiled by sin. And so it's interesting because this genealogy of the last Adam tells us something, as you'll see as this gospel unfolds. You'll find that this genealogy spells out how this last Adam is going to save the genealogy of the first Adam because they were spoiled by sin. The last Adam here, the beginning of the New Testament, fulfills what the Old Testament promised. The first genealogy of Adam was a list of names that, by the way, as you study through that with us, you'll see that that list of names literally spells out the gospel. Each man's name has a meaning, and each name taken in order literally puts the gospel message out. Very fascinating. But this genealogy tells us, because Jesus Christ is the end result of this genealogy is the means for fulfilling that gospel that the first genealogy spells out. So, genealogies, are they important? Yeah. We'll see here that the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it's a very interesting one. It's a very interesting genealogy. We first see that he's the son of David and he's the son of Abraham. David came after Abraham, but here he's mentioned first. Why? Because the Davidic covenant is more important to the pertaining subject matter than the covenant made with Abraham. Abraham's covenant with God, that God made with Abraham, was to establish the nation of Israel. I give you a promise, God said, that you and your wife who can't have kids will have kids. That's the covenant God made, and I'll make a great nation out of you. But the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, was that a greater than David would sit on his throne, the Messiah. So he's mentioned here first because the covenant with David was more important at this particular point. Now comes the genealogies, and listen to this now. Abraham, it begins with Abraham, not with Adam, but with Abraham, because it's these two covenants that we're talking about. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. Okay? We know that Jesus came then from the line of Judah. He's known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. Jesus comes through the line of praise. So Judah is his ancestor, and the line would go through Judah on down. And so we see then that Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Wait a minute. Tamar. You remember Tamar? Back in Genesis 38. And you're going to see four women in this genealogy. Each one of them people have had a problem with. Taking all four together, people have a big problem with this. But they're all in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And this should give you hope. And me hope. Tamar was married to Judah's son. Judah's son, however, died. And according to tradition, then the brother of the deceased would marry the widow, Tamar. But the brother refused. And Judah didn't enforce that upon his son. And so Tamar was furious about it. So one day when Judah was out on a traveling venture, Tamar went out and disguised herself as a harlot and seduced Judah to come in unto her, right? And they had this illicit affair thing going on, and then Judah left as if he had just, you know, had sex with a prostitute, basically. Later, she becomes pregnant, you see, and she goes in and says, hey, I'm pregnant. And Judah's like, well, that's disgusting, right? What kind of woman are you? And Tamar says, well, you know, whoever the man was owned these things. And she holds up his stuff. And everybody looks at his stuff and said, Judah, that's your stuff. You're so busted. Judah, right? So Tamar has these twins, Phares and Zerah, of Judah. Whoa, wait a minute. I'm having a problem with this story already. I mean, are we talking about the line of Judah? Yeah. And Tamar. And their kids. Let's keep going because it gets even better. So Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Who? Who was Boaz's mom? Rahab. You're not talking about Rahab, the harlot. Yeah, that one. Remember Joshua chapter 6? the children of Israel cross over the Jordan. They're going to take Jericho, remember? They're going to march around the city seven times and the walls are going to come tumbling down. But they sent two spies in first, remember? And they're in the city and all the men of the city realize that there's two spies there and they're out looking for them. And so Rahab hid the two spies. So people say, whoa, wait a minute. So she's a harlot and she's in this genealogy. Yeah. And what else did she do? Well, when the men came looking for the two spies, she didn't tell the truth, did she? No, she hid them. And people have a problem with this story. And Rahab was spared because they told Rahab, you hid us, that's great, we're going to go back now. And when we take the city, you're going to be spared if you will hang a red cord out your window. By the way, folks, that view of that red cord hanging out the wood-framed window of her house would show the picture of the cross. And those men, when they came into the city and destroyed Jericho, when they saw that red scarlet coming out of the window, they spared her household. So her and her whole family were spared. Now, she ends up marrying this guy, Salmon, who turns out to be the father of Boaz. Remember Boaz? Oh, well, Boaz was born of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Okay, here's another woman in the genealogy. Ruth. Now, listen, everybody loves Ruth. Anybody not love Ruth? When you read the book of Ruth, isn't it just a lovely story, right? But Ruth was a Moabitess. She was of Moab. She wasn't even a Jew. So she really didn't belong in the family, which is what everybody had a problem with, except for Boaz. And if you read the book of Ruth, Boaz is a wonderful, beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And everybody had a problem with Ruth, the outcast, except for Boaz, a picture of Jesus. Just like you, perhaps. Everybody might have had a problem with you. You're not getting saved. You don't belong. Right? Anybody go to church and feel like, I didn't belong there? People made me feel like I didn't belong. And you might not have felt like you belonged with them, like Ruth perhaps felt. But it's okay, because she fell in love with Boaz. And Boaz didn't care that she was a Moabite woman. He married her anyway. See, perfect picture of the Gentile bride of Christ. That's us. See, Jesus didn't care that you were Gentile. He loved you anyway. And you're now his bride because you're born again. So Ruth didn't belong in that regard. So now you have a couple of harlots and you have a woman that didn't belong. She was an outcast, right? And then Obed, now the son of Boaz and Ruth. By the way, do you know what Obed means? Worshipper. Just another little picture for you. What comes from Boaz, a picture of Jesus, and the Moabite woman, the church, huh? What's born of that? Obed, worshipers. That's the picture. So Obed now is born, and he begets Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. What? So David's great-grandmother is Ruth. His great-great-grandmother is Rahab. Whoa. I didn't realize David came from that kind of stock. And it's not done yet, because David the king begets Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. This thing reads like the National Enquirer. Doesn't it? I mean, four women in this genealogy, and every one of them has quite a story. So this is Bathsheba, the one that was married to Uriah. You remember that story? David on his rooftop, right? He should be out fighting the battle, but no. He's out there on his roof, you know, and he spies down below him, and there's this woman taking a bath, appropriately named Bathsheba, right? And he stares at her long enough, you know, to get himself all worked up and has her brought up, right? And they have a child, or she gets impregnated. But Uriah, her husband's out there fighting the battle, and you know how that went. It was a sordid thing. David tried to get him drunk and send him back so, you know, he could cover up the pregnancy. And it didn't work because Uriah was too noble of a man. And so David had him killed. And Bathsheba and him then got married. And that child that they had died. Remember? Be sure your sin will find you out, Bible says. And they suffered consequences for that sin. But then she had Solomon, Bathsheba did. And Solomon was born of the same wife of Uriah and David. Now, again, people will look at this and they say, listen, this is just too much. And if you have a problem with this, you just need to stop and think for a minute. These four women picture God's grace in a profound way. Because people say, well, I can't believe that Rahab's in there, or I can't believe that Bathsheba's in there, or I can't believe that Tamar is in there. And I might say to that person, well, I can't believe you're in there. And I've had people do this before. Well, I'm not as bad as that. Really? Really now? Huh? I bet you're worse. See, this is grace, man. And don't think for a minute you don't use your share of grace and mercy. So often people think more highly of themselves than they ought to. And they read things or they look at things, oh, I can't believe that. I can't believe they're in church, you know. Who do you think belongs in church? Right? Who is it that should come to church anyway? You know, when I was growing up and I didn't like church because I felt like I didn't belong there. You know, it was weird. Church was weird when I was a kid. It just was. You know, it wasn't like a real thing that you did. It was like this worked up thing that was like, okay, that was just odd. You know? You go home, you take off the clothes, it's like, okay, you don't have to do that for another week. You know what I'm saying? It was just difficult to get through it. And when I grew up, I didn't want to go to church because it was just a weird thing to me. It was a strange thing. It wasn't life. It was something that we were putting on. When I came to Christ, I discovered something. He's real. And he saves real people with real problems, with real issues. And he loves people to death. And we all don't belong. I mean, who belongs? Who's going to come and say, yeah, I really belong in the family of God? I mean, just think about it. I am so godly. You know, God couldn't resist keeping me in the family or bringing me. Wait a minute. Nobody belongs. That's the whole point of this. Throughout this whole section of the first genealogies, you have a whole series of people here who don't belong. It's all by grace that they're here. And it's all by grace that you're here. Not one bit of merit associates your salvation to Christ. Not one bit of earning or working has gotten you into that relationship with Jesus Christ. Not one thing. Just like them. And Solomon, then, he begat Rehoboam. And Rehoboam begat Abiah. And Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Love Jehoshaphat, right? Great guy. Great king. You know, led those people into that battleground, not with swords and with weapons, but he told them, go out there and praise God in front of the enemy. Remember? 2 Chronicles 20, great story. And the enemy just beat themselves up. They just destroyed themselves because they couldn't understand why the children of Israel were worshiping God in the middle of a battle. Jehoshaphat, though, he begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah. Josiah, the last of the great kings of Judah. He was the one who brought back worship, got rid of the high places. He was a noble man. He was a man of integrity, and he loved the Lord. But here's the interesting thing. Josiah begat Jeconiah. Now, if you remember, back in Jeremiah chapter 22, we talked about this guy, Jeconiah, because he did just the opposite of his father, Josiah. He brought back in all the idol worship and all the high places and all the pagan practices. He was a wicked guy. He was so wicked, in fact, if you read that account in Jeremiah 22, you'll see that God took and changed his name. And he took the J-E off of his name, Jeconiah, and just called him Keniah. Remember? It's a very interesting thing. God doesn't normally do that, but with this guy, he said, yeah, I'm doing it. I'm taking my name off of your name, because J-E in a name like Jeconiah, or when you see Jehovah, right? It means God's name. The J-E stands for God. So in Jeconiah's name, his name literally means God will establish. But God pulled his name off and said, no, you're just Keniah. Which means what? Self-established. You establish yourself, because I'm not in it. I'm not doing it, God's saying. So this guy, the son of Josiah, he's Jeconiah. Now, the reason I bring this up is because God said something else to this man. He said, now, because of your wickedness, I'm pulling my name. You're now Keniah, self-established, but also none of your children will ever sit on the throne of Judah. The lineage stops here as far as the throne goes, and there was no other king of Judah after that. Not in this man's line. He cut off the line. Whoa, wait a minute. I mean, this is the line of Judah, isn't it? Yeah, this is where it gets interesting. So he cursed the line of Jeconiah, yes. No one of Jeconiah's seed will sit on the throne. And they didn't. Oh, he had kids, as you'll see. The genealogy continues. But none of these that descended from him would sit on that throne. So it says Jeconiah and his brethren, you see, were begat by Josiah at the time that they were carried away into Babylon. This was right around the Babylonian captivity time. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and so on. But here's the thing. This genealogy was cursed from Jeconiah. It was done with this man. So he had more kids, and the genealogy continued, but no one of his line sat on the throne. Now watch this. I'll get to the point of that in just a second. So now verse 13, Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Did you see something shift? There was a lot of begats there, right? Azor begat Zadok, right? Eliud begat Eleazar, right? A lot of begatting, except for when you get to this man, Jacob, who begat Joseph, and then the begatting stops. All of a sudden, it's Joseph who is the husband of Mary. So this is Joseph's genealogy, but he's now associated with Mary because the genealogy of Joseph through Solomon from David on down through was Joseph's line. But what was the problem with that line? It's cursed. From Jeconiah down. Uh-oh, so now what? Oh, this is so good. It's so cool. Luke chapter 3. You have the genealogy again. All the way back to Adam. But the line begins with Mary. Jesus' mom, Mary. Her line also goes all the way back through David, through Judah, all the way back to Adam. But no curse in her line. Why? Well, how did that work? Because David's son Solomon is where the line came through. David had other sons, and Mary's lineage comes through David's son Nathan, who's also David's son, who also is in the tribe of Judah, who also comes all the way down and now establishes that Mary, who Jesus was born from, not Joseph. Remember, now Joseph didn't have anything to do with the birth of Jesus Christ or the conception. We call it the Immaculate Conception because man didn't have anything to do with it. In fact, back in Genesis 3:16, God told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, a prophecy about Jesus. But it's interesting because the woman doesn't carry the seed. Little, you know, anatomy 101 here. The man carries the seed, but not in this particular case. God said, no, it'll be the seed of the woman who bears out this Messiah, this one that will crush the head of the serpent or Satan. So it's Mary's lineage that Jesus was really born in. So why give Joseph's if it's cursed and polluted? Because, listen, legally, Jesus had the right to that throne of David. Whichever line you want to choose, it all led back to Judah. So if someone said, hey, your supposed father, Joseph, you know, he had to have come from that lineage. Well, he did, just in case anybody questioned it. But the real lineage that mattered was through his mother, Mary, who was actually a virgin. And Joseph really didn't have anything to do with it at all. So this is great, because Mary is the one who gave birth, and Jesus was not begotten by Joseph. Wow, so that's kind of intriguing. The genealogies kind of need to be in place to show us the difference there. Yes, because the line that Joseph came through was the line of Jeconiah, cursed. No curse in the line of Mary, all the way through. No curse. Interesting. So now, watch this. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Well, what's up with that? Why is it 14 generations from Abraham to David, and David to the captivity, and the captivity on to Christ? Why 14 generations listed three different times? It's a good question. I think it's simple enough, though. 14 is 2 times 7, isn't it? 7 is the number of completion or perfection. So really what we have here is God simply saying, I have a purpose in all this, and it's perfect. Now you look at this genealogy, you look at these generations, and you can say, that's not perfect. These people had messed up lives. True, but God has a divine purpose in all of it. It's complete and perfect in the way that he has designed and planned this. And the 14 generations between each of these events, so to speak, speaks to that, I believe. In other words, you and I can say, well, you know, I don't know, man. Life's going a different direction for me. I don't think this is, you know, and some people will even say this. I don't think God ever intended this to be. Are you sure? Are you sure about that? Well, if I don't like it, he didn't intend for it to happen. Did he? Didn't he? I just ask, you know, are you different than these 14 generations that are listed over and over again? Or does God have a divine order of things? And he's doing things according to the way he does things. Now, I can relate to you and I can relate to us that when things happen, we're not always sure we like the way it's going. But can we really say, God never meant for this to happen? I don't think we can say that. And I think the list of these genealogies gives us a pretty clear picture of the fact that nobody would ever say, well, this is how I'm going to lay out these generations. I'm going to lay out these genealogies like this. I'm going to put Tamar in there. Huh? I'm going to throw a Rahab in there. Ruth, too. And Bathsheba. Huh? Nobody would do that. You know, if you look at it, no one would have picked the 12 disciples. Would you have picked them? I mean, have you read the Gospels? Who would have picked those guys? Well, the Lord had a divine purpose in picking those men. It's like he does in your life. Everything. See, can we really say, as we're born again, as we're children of God, can we really say, God never meant that to happen? I don't know. Oh, there's certain things for sure that he would rather you not do. It's not that God's saying, I like what Tamar did. That's not what he's saying. Oh, I like it that David had Uriah killed and married Bathsheba. I like that. No, it says in the Bible right there in that story, very clearly, God was displeased with the whole thing. But he knew it would happen. Didn't he? Did he know that would happen before he created anyone? Yes, he did. He knew it all would take place before he made. This is the miracle, isn't it, of God? He knew everything about you and me, and he made us anyway. He created us anyhow. He knew David was going to do what he did, but he made him anyway. He even made him king anyway. Right? He knew all these things, and then he puts them in the genealogies of his own son. Wow! I believe that's all there is to the 14 generation issue. God's divine plan. And whether you like it, whether I like it or not, God is doing something divine with even the things that are defined in every other way in Scripture as sick or, you know, wrong or a problem or an issue. Let me just say this. When you have people involved with these stories, you've got issues to contend with. If you take people and put them in any situation, any circumstance, you got a problem. You've got major problems. Huh? Let me just ask, have you ever been in a situation that involved people where there wasn't problems? Ever? No, of course not. And God is sovereignly working in and amongst all that. Whether you're talking from Abraham, right, all the way down to David, and then from David to the captivity, or from the captivity on to Jesus Christ, God is sovereignly working all that out. 14 generations, each time, boom, 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 I've got this. God is saying, I know all about it. I know what they did. I know who they are. And I'm working it out. And it's doing it his way that really matters, right? So now it says, is the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is his name. You know that. Jesus is a name. It's the same name that we have in the Old Testament for Joshua in the Hebrew, or Yeshua is the real term. And that name in the Greek is Jesus. But it's the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. And it simply means Jehovah is Savior. So that's who Jesus' name really is. He is, you know, Jehovah is Savior. That's his name. But the title that is given to him is Christ, which in the Hebrew is Messiah. Messiah simply means Christ. We get Christ from the Greek word Christos, which we commonly more apply Greek to our language than we do Hebrew. So Christos, or Christ. He is Jesus Christ. That's his title. It means the anointed one. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, or Jesus, Jehovah is Savior, is anointed. For what? To be the Savior. He is the anointed one. So that's his title and his name. And now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or in this way. When, he says, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Christmas story, right? Here's Mary. She's espoused to Joseph. But before they came together, she was already found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is faith. You believe this, it's faith. And here's the interesting thing, and it's sad to me, but there are a number of different groups within the Christian realm, so to speak, that are playing around, tampering with the validity of the virgin birth. Trying to say, well, you know, that may not have been the case. Whoa, wait a minute. If there was no virgin birth, if Mary wasn't a virgin, then we have to get rid of the whole thing. The whole thing doesn't work then. Well, why not? Why can't it work? Because the whole thing's been prophesied throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. If this isn't true, then the whole thing isn't true. You see, this Bible of yours is divine. It's God-breathed, and every single bit of it is true. If any part of it's untrue, then the whole thing has to be deemed untrue. But if this is truth, then every bit of it's true. So this idea that you're going to start playing around with the virgin birth, saying, well, you know, that may be not the case. Now, let me just say this. It declares here, before they came together, this young woman, Mary, had never had sex. She was a virgin, and it'll say that here in just a minute, but I need to point this out. This is where faith really comes in, and you know Mary took a lot of heat for this. And you know, it says here, verse 19, then Joseph, I mean, when he heard about this, he being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Okay, this is no faith. You understand that? Oh, I know. Joseph is a just man. He's a nice guy. He wants to just divorce her privately because the penalty for being pregnant out of wedlock in that day was stoning to death. And he doesn't want that to happen to her. But does he believe her? No. And nobody believed her. The whole community was talking behind Mary's back. I mean, eavesdrop on that conversation between Mary and Joseph. So I got some news for you, Joseph. It's good news, but it's I'm pregnant. But here's the thing: it was the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph says, "Well, let's just do this privately. Let's just get this done with privately." Mary, he doesn't believe her. Nobody does. And throughout her entire life, people were talking behind her back that she had that illegitimate child. They didn't believe. You have to have faith to believe that this was true, right? Because it's not something that commonly happens. And Joseph here initially has zero faith that this really happened. That's why he wants to divorce her. Because he doesn't believe her. So, while he's thinking on these things, and boy, I bet he was. Huh? Can you imagine? Your young little bride, she comes to you and says, yeah, I'm pregnant, but God did it. Wait. Now, Mary, he's thinking on these things, and behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now David said in Psalm 51 verse 5, he said, we are all, including himself, were conceived in sin. All of us were conceived in sin, born into sin. We were born sinners. You realize that? People say, well, this little baby's not a sinner. Oh, yes, he is. Just watch him for a little while. Just watch him for a little bit. You'll see the little sinner, right? Now, we're born in that. We're conceived in it. We can't help it. It's our nature. We are born into the sin nature. So that's just the way it is. But not Jesus. He was not conceived in sin. He knew no sin, even from his conception. Do you understand that the reason it's so important to believe that what was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit, not of Joseph or any other man? Purity, holiness. Jesus was holy even in the womb. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He had a little sin, but he was pretty good. No. He was absolutely pure and holy, even from his conception. Important that we note that. And watch this now. The angel continues and says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Who's got a name Jesus? Joseph does. Why? Because he didn't believe this. The angel says, now, when he's born... Remember, he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. When he's born, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Joseph, you're the one that's going to name him Jesus. Why? Because his name is Jehovah is Savior. You have to name him that. See, everybody has to do this. If you want Jesus to be your Savior, you need to name him. You need to call him that. You need to call upon him and name him as your Savior. So Joseph here has to name him that. Personally, taking him as his Savior. Now this would be an interesting thing. This is a child, it's not even born yet. I have to name him my Savior. But the angel's adamant about it. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Right? Now, all this was done, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And now he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now watch, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. A what? A virgin. Now again, some people have tried to say, well, that term for virgin can mean young woman. Now, they're trying to, again, diffuse the virginity issue and say that this was could be. It could just say that she was a young woman. Well, let me just say this about that. That's the lamest thing I've ever heard. Do you know why? I mean, let's think about this. Behold, let me just read it that way. Behold, a young woman shall be with child. Wow, how unique. Huh? Isn't that strange? Well, no, it's of course. Who else would be with child but a young woman? Huh? So is that dumb or what? How unique? Well, this is really unique. This young woman's with child. It means virgin for this reason. The term is Alma in the Hebrew. Now, Alma, not sometimes, not most of the time, but every single time, the term Alma means virgin. Every time. And I'll tell you, you can trace this down through what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Hebrew Bible, and it was translated into Greek by 72 Jewish scholars. The Septuagint is a translation from Hebrew into Greek. Each one of those 72 Jewish scholars agreed, every one of them, that this word Alma always means virgin throughout the scripture. Never does it simply mean a young woman. So this idea that you can take that and you know, kind of convey that, oh, it's just a young woman, it's a fallacy. So Isaiah quoted, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Nowhere in the Gospels is Jesus ever called Emmanuel by somebody. People didn't say, "Hey, Emmanuel," you know, they called him Jesus, or they called him Master, or they called him Lord many times, but they never called him Emmanuel that we know of. But this is because of who he is. This is a description of what he is and who he is. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what you need to understand here is that Jesus is the manifestation of God to us. He is manifested in Jesus Christ. He dwells with us in Christ. And that's the only way he dwells with us. That's why Jesus said, the only way to the Father is but by me, through me. You can't get to the Father except through me. You can't know the Father except you know me. You know, the writer of Hebrews again says that Jesus is the exact representation of his person in bodily form. So Emmanuel is the manifestation of God to us in Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus is. That's the Son's role, is to convey the reality of God the Father to us. That's why in John's Gospel, again, Jesus told the disciples, hey, you know, from now on, you've seen the Father and you know the Father, right? And of course, Philip said, well, Lord, just show us the Father then, and that'll suffice us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you don't know me? I just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah, show us him, right? Where is he, right? It's an interesting thing. The concept eluded them. Jesus was saying, I am Emmanuel. I am the manifestation of God the Father to you. If you've seen me, you've seen him. Because Jesus would later say, you can't really see the Father. No man has seen God at any time because he is spirit. And if you worship him, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. You're not going to see God. Can you really see the one who holds the universe in his hand like this? I mean, he's too big to see. He's too vast. He's not in a body. There's no body that contains him except for the body of Jesus Christ. That's how we see him. That's the only way we can know him. But it's enough. Again, everything that we need to know about God the Father, we can see in Jesus Christ the Son. What kind of character does God have? Well, let's look at Jesus. How merciful is God? Let's look at Christ. What do you want to know? That's what Jesus was saying to Philip. What do you want to know about the Father? You can see it in me because Jesus says, I only do those things that please the Father because they're of the Father. The Father's in me, I'm in the Father, right? I mean, it's one and the same, really, in terms of what you want to know. I don't do anything that's not the same as the Father. So we're the same. The concept was a problem for the disciples. It's a problem for us. I don't pretend I understand that, but I believe it. I can see a little bit of that reality, but I understand that God is way too much for my little pea brain to try and comprehend. And I can, like Paul says, I can only see through a dark glass. Right now, I just don't see it all, honestly. But I see enough. What I do see is plenty for now. And so I'm not like lacking. I just don't know the reality of that. But you know, he is Emmanuel, which is God with us. Now, Joseph didn't have faith before. He didn't believe before, right? That's why he told Mary, you know, let's just do this privately and we'll just separate and get this done with. But then came the angel and he spoke to Joseph the word of God, didn't he? Quoted Isaiah chapter 7. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's interesting that the angel doesn't just come and slap Joseph upside the head, right? Which maybe we would have done. Joseph, right? Get it together. He comes and starts quoting scripture. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. He's going to be Emmanuel. He quotes scripture, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you think that Joseph then had faith? Well, we know for sure he did. How? Let's look. It says, verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. How do we know that Joseph had faith? Because he did what the word declared. How do you know you have faith? Because you do what God's word says. Now, faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how faith is built. But you have to use that faith in action through obedience. You have to move upon it. People say, well, I do have faith in God. I don't do anything he says, but I have faith in him. That's not going to work. That doesn't wash in God's economy. If you have faith in God, then you do what he says. That's the action of your faith. So if you say you believe it, then you should be living it. If you say you have faith in what God is telling you, then you should be acting upon it. That is real faith. Hearers of the word only, as James says, that doesn't do that much good. If you're only planning on hearing and not doing, then you're simply building up a problem for yourself. You understand that? Because every time you hear the word, you're responsible then for the word. I told you before, I think, you know, I've had people come up to me and say, look, I'm not coming to church anymore because you told us that I'm responsible for everything we're hearing, and if we're not doing it, and we're accountable for that. And I don't want to be accountable for anymore. And I think, what kind of an attitude is that? You don't want to come and hear more truth because you're not planning on doing the truth. So you just don't want to be accountable. But you know you should be. So you're just going to bail? I mean, I thought, well, maybe at least he's honest. But that's a terrible way to look at God's word and say, well, I don't want to do it. Well, then what are you hearing it for? That's the big question, isn't it? Why hear the word if you don't do the word? Well, I like hearing it. You know, I like to hear things in the word. Yeah, but there's no realization of faith without doing the word, without living it. So Joseph had faith, and it was proven by the fact that he did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and then he took unto him his wife. He went ahead and married Mary. And by the way, when he did so, he would have had to take on her reproach. He would have had to silence those that were talking about her and all the rest. He would have had to join her and basically separate from them. He had to make a choice. Initially, without faith, he was willing to separate from her and let her just kind of be on her own. Because, after all, people are talking, and I'm not sure I buy into this whole thing. But with faith, he stepped into the arena, if you would, with Mary and said, no, she's my wife. And she's telling the truth. I don't care how crazy you think it sounds. And by the way, they would have thought they were both crazy. People thought they were both nuts. But that's okay. You know, people think you're nuts. They really do. If you're a born again believer and you actually believe this and you're living this and this is what your life is involved with and all the rest, people kind of think you're wacko a bit. Because the world is totally opposed to this reality. And they would have been back then. They wouldn't have believed anything that Joseph and Mary were telling them. And I'm sure they were trying to explain things, but people weren't listening. But that's okay. You know, faith in what the Lord says and what he has done will sometimes require you to step into that arena. And so Joseph did. You know, you have to realize he had true faith because he did that. And then it says, finally, and I'll be done here, he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. So Joseph does exactly as the angel told him. Joseph, you're going to have to name him Jesus. And he did. When he was born, Joseph said, "This is Jesus. Jehovah is my Savior. He's going to save the world from their sin. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us." Wow, the incarnation, a miracle, an amazing appearing of God in bodily form. Wow, just God appears, you see, to us. And I love this because God only appears to us in Christ. So we can say God only appears to us as the Savior. If God is appearing to me, he is appearing to me as a Savior. And why is that? Because I need it. I'll tell you right now, every time God appears to me to this day, he appears in Jesus Christ. Why? Because I need saving. Well, aren't you born again, Pastor Matt? Yes. But I need to be saved in my life daily. I need to be saved from myself. I need to be saved from you. I need to be saved from them. I need to be saved from the problems of life. I need to be saved from difficulties. I need to be saved over and over. I cry out constantly to the Lord, "Lord, save me in this." He always appears as the Savior. It's true. He doesn't just appear and say, "Yeah, I'm just checking in, seeing how you're doing. I'm sure you're doing fine. Sure, you don't need me to be your Savior today, but I'm just checking in to see how things are going." Huh? Ever? No. And when he appears, it's always as Savior, and I'm always so glad it is. Aren't you? "Oh, Lord, I'm glad you're appearing as my Savior again. I'm so glad that every time you appear, you're my Savior." Don't you love him? You just love Jesus Christ. I mean, he's just so awesome. We're blessed that he was born. And he came through genealogies that nobody else would pick. But God allows so that you and me, so we can say, "Amen." I mean, yeah, I fit right in with that genealogy. And God loves you anyway. It's like he loves them. It's the grace of God. Tonight, as we go to the table, I'm just going to encourage you to just take some time and remember that. Remember that he, even in this time of what we call the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, I really want you to remember that I do appear as the Savior, that my body was broken and my blood was shed for you. I saved you this way, and I want you to come to the table and remember that. Because otherwise, you're going to try to do things and save yourself. And you can't do it. You can't manage it. People say, "Well, do you need Jesus every day?" Yes. Every moment of every day. Well, that's pretty weak. Yeah. No kidding. I'm not ashamed of that. I'd be ashamed if I was trying to do it on my own. That would be shameful. Why would you do it on your own when you've got a Savior? You have Jesus Christ, God manifested to us. And I'm like, no, I got it. I'll do it myself. That's dumb, man. Let me just say it. That's just dumb. Jesus is here, ready to help, ready to save, ready to pull you through, ready to get you there, ready to deliver. Huh? Everything is ready for you. All you have to do is come and say, Lord, I just need that again. I remember it took your sacrifice for me, and I thank you for that. And I could use a little saving tonight. And let him be your Savior. Amen. And Father, we are thankful that you have come and you always appear as Emmanuel. You are always in Christ. The presence of your Spirit, the presence of the reality of who you are, always appears in Jesus Christ. How precious you are to us, Jesus. And we come to the table tonight to celebrate our salvation, but also to do some serious contemplation and consideration of our sin, even as the Word tells us to examine ourselves. I pray that if we're dealing with some things in our life that really aren't okay with you, that aren't all right with you, that we would come tonight, make confession, and that we would truly just lay those things down. And like Joseph in our story, would be willing to do the things we heard you say that are speaking to those issues. So many times your Word just directly points out something that's in my life or in our lives that we need to lay down at your feet. And I pray tonight that would take place and you would be given, Lord, the ability and the privilege in the sense that we have privilege to the Savior, that you would be able, because we let you, we give you permission, we give you access to us, that you would save us again, that you would save us from the situations and the sins and the problems and the issues that we face. Lord, come and minister to us tonight as we remember you. Meet us here. And we love you for that. We love you for being faithful. We love you for coming and being God to us in the flesh, to being the manifestation of the Father to us. We love you for that. We know the Father because of you, Jesus. We know his nature, his character, his personality. We know because of you. So as we come, meet us and bless our time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.